If this is the first time that you're here at the Granite Bay Church, we've been studying through the book of Revelation over the past few weeks, and this morning we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 15. It's an interesting passage of Scripture, and as I was preparing this, I thought, man, it's kind of a tough presentation because it's on the plagues. It's preparation for the outpouring of the seven last plagues, but you will see, even in this passage, the gospel is revealed. There is hope, even in this preparation for the seven last plagues. So let's go ahead and get started. In Revelation chapter 15, we're starting in verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." So this verse begins with John writing, "I saw another angel." The phrase, "I saw another," occurs five times in the book of Revelation, four times John sees angels. For example, in Revelation 7:2, he sees an angel coming from the east having the seal of God. And verse 14:6, that's the first angel's message. And then you find in Revelation 15:1, this passage, Revelation 18:1, it says, "And I saw another angel, and he came down, and the earth was illuminated with his glory and his power." So four times it's used with reference to angels. And once in Revelation chapter 13:11, it's used with reference to the second beast power. "And I saw another beast arising up out of the earth." And we will touch on that a little later. Revelation is a first-hand account of what John saw, heard, and experienced in vision. Now, this is an incredible thought. Revelation chapter 1, we read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things that must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." So here is the trend or the line of truth. God the Father is the fountainhead of all truth. Jesus receives this truth from his Father. He then sends it by the hand of an angel to his servant, who in this case is the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. And John writes down whatever he sees, whatever he hears, and whatever the Spirit of God reveals to him. It says, "Who bore witness of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus, and of all things that he saw." The phrase "testimony of Jesus" is translated in Revelation 19:10 as the spirit of prophecy. In other words, Revelation is a first-hand account of this truth that the Father had given to Jesus and that Jesus had sent with an angel to his servant John. John wrote down whatever he saw in vision, whatever he heard, whatever the Spirit revealed to him, and we have that before us today. This message, Revelation, is a message from God. Powerful. This is God sharing with us some very important things. Now, back to Revelation 15:1. Great and marvelous. The phrase "great and marvelous" occurs twice in Revelation, and both times it's connected with judgment. For 6,000 years, the devil has had the upper hand on earth, but suddenly the tables are turned when the judgments of God are revealed in the seven last plagues. Now, the seven last plagues have a connection with the 10 plagues that fell upon Egypt. When God appeared to Moses there at the burning bush, he said, "But I am sure," God speaking to Moses, "but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders," or marvels, "which I will do in the midst, and after that he will let you go." So the plagues are connected with revealing God's marvels, but it's also connected with deliverance of God's people. Don't forget that. The plagues are connected with deliverance of God's people and revealing of God's glory, his marvels, his wonders. And then it goes on, seven angels having the seven last plagues. Literally, seven plagues, the last. These plagues are poured out after the righteous are sealed, the final warning has been given, and probation is closed for the human race. Revelation chapter 7, verse 2, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God." Why is it that the angel is seen coming from the east? Any significance to east in Scripture? Yes, east is the direction of deliverance. Deliverance comes from the east. When the children of Israel were captives in Babylon, their deliverance came from the east. Cyrus came from the east. At the end of time, God's people will find deliverance that comes from the east. Jesus comes the second time from the east to bring deliverance. So an angel is seen coming from the east. This angel is coming from heaven. He has the seal of the living God, and he cries with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth has sealed the trees till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. So before the outpouring of the seven last plagues, there is the sealing of God's servants. While the sealing is taking place, there is what we call the loud cry that goes out. Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Now you remember that in Revelation chapter 14, the second angel's message is the same as this. This message is a little more expanded, but the second angel says, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Now, before the close of probation, you have the sealing of God's people, but you also have what's called the loud cry, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God's people are empowered, symbolized by this angel in Revelation 18, and they take God's last warning message to the world that prepares the world for the soon coming of Christ. After this last warning message is given to the world, then in Daniel 12:1 we read, and at that time Michael shall stand up. Michael is the prophetic name of Jesus. The great prince, he's called the prince, who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone that is found written in the book. So we have a sealing that takes place. We have the outpouring of the latter rain and the loud cry, the gospel going to all the world. And at some point in time, probation then closes. Jesus stands up. And then you have the time of trouble, the outpouring of the latter rain, or rather the outpouring of the plagues, and following that, deliverance. Jesus comes to take his people home. The last part of verse 1, Revelation 15, for in them, that is the plagues, the wrath of God is complete. The seven last plagues are reminiscent of the 10 plagues that fell upon Egypt. The first three plagues affected both the Egyptians and the Israelites. Maybe you didn't realize that, but the first three were experienced by both the Egyptians and the Israelites, but the last seven only affected the Egyptians. That's why these plagues at the end of time are called the seven last plagues. They only affect the wicked, not the righteous. And at the end of time, the seven last plagues will only affect the wicked. The righteous will be protected during this time. Now, this is after the third plague has fallen upon Egypt. God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, and in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, that's where the Israelites lived, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land, and I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. So after three plagues had fallen, God set apart the children of Israel, and there was a distinction. The last seven of the ten only fell upon the Egyptians. And Psalm 91 gives us words of comfort and encouragement for when the plagues are being poured out. 1,000 will fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you will look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place, there shall no evil befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. What a wonderful promise that is. God's going to take care of his people when that time of trouble comes. Revelation 15, verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over the mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Now, the scene suddenly changes. From the fate of the wicked, they're receiving the plagues, John's attention is taken forward in time, and he's showed the reward of the righteous. In Revelation chapter 16, really, it outlines what these seven last plagues are. But before God even gets there, he wants to encourage us through the Apostle John by saying, this is the reward of the righteous. They'll be protected during this time. And the righteous are seen in heaven, standing upon the sea of glass. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 and 15 talks about the redeemed. And he said unto me, sir, let me back up a little bit. Verse 13, the question is asked, who are these? John's in vision, and he sees a group of people who are clothed with white robes. And so the question is asked, who are these clothed with white robes? These are the ones who are alive when Jesus comes the second time, also referred to as the 144,000. So the question is asked, who are these? And John says, I said unto him, sir, you know. So the angel says, who are the people? John says, you know. I like that response. And then the angel explains who they are. So he said unto me, these are the ones who have come out of great tribulation. Remember it says in Daniel 12, when Michael stands up, there is a time of trouble worse than the world has ever seen before. God's people are delivered through that time of trouble. And they've washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Revelation 14:3 also describes this group of people. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. That represents those who are alive when Jesus comes and who are translated to heaven without seeing death. They sing a special song that no one else can sing because of their experience. Now, we're going to find out what that special song is in just a moment, because Revelation 15 actually tells us what the song is that the 144,000 will sing. The rest of verse 2, it says, "And those who have gotten the victory over the beast." The redeemed stood loyal to God when the rest of the world worshiped the beast power that we read about in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, we'll look at verse 1, verse 7, and verse 8. "Then I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." Now, in Bible prophecy, what does a beast represent? It represents a political power. It represents a nation or a kingdom. Now, something interesting about this beast, it arises up out of the sea. According to Revelation 17, the sea represents multitudes and nations and kindreds and tongues. So it's a power that's arising in a densely populated area of the world. Don't think China and India. Think where the Bible was written. Think Middle East. Here is a power that is arising up. And then it gives us a few other characteristics. For one, it's not only a political power, but it's also a religious power, for it has a blasphemous name. And verse 7, "It was granted to him to make war with the saints to overcome them, and authority was given unto him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." So this kingdom becomes very powerful and has influence around the world. Verse 8 tells us, "All who dwell upon the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." So the time is coming where all the world will worship this power except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And those who remain loyal to God are described in Revelation chapter 15 as standing on the sea of glass, and they are singing a song that nobody but the redeemed can sing, those who have been alive when Jesus came, when Jesus comes the second time. Now, how is it that they overcame this power? Revelation 12:11, "And they," that's the redeemed, "they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death." What's the secret of victory? Overcoming by the blood of the Lamb. Now, what do you think that means? How do we overcome by the blood of the Lamb? What does the blood of the Lamb mean? The blood of the Lamb represents Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. How do we overcome the enemy? By believing that the life of Jesus, his perfect life, and his death is exchanged for my life of sin and my death that I deserve. In other words, overcoming by the blood of the Lamb is simply believing that Jesus lived and died for you. Receiving that by faith. Recognizing that you can't save yourself, but our salvation is in Jesus. And believing that he died for you personally, individually. That's overcoming by the blood of the Lamb. By the word of their testimony, that's the way they respond to what Christ has done for them. That is the public confession of, "I'm on Jesus' side. I believe what Christ has done for me." And it's demonstrating that belief, that faith, in the way you live. So we overcome the enemy by believing what Jesus did for us and then acting upon that. That's how we overcome the enemy. And the 144,000 at the end, they've overcome by believing in the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They've proven that they believe what God has said. It says they overcame the beast, they overcame his image. Now, the word image means a likeness. The first beast used civil power to enforce her religious practices and beliefs. A power that would qualify as an image to the beast must therefore also do the same. Revelation chapter 13, 15, there is another beast coming up from the earth, and that beast has been identified as the U.S. in prophecy. Verse 15 says, "And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause, as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." In other words, Bible prophecy says the time will come where those who refuse to follow the laws created by the beast power, there is a death decree that is finally passed. Now, when does that happen? That death decree is passed after probation closes and the seven last plagues have been poured out. Now, is God going to abandon his people when that death decree is declared? No, he's not. He's going to take care of it. Matter of fact, the death decree is given and a date is chosen, just like in the time of Esther, when all the followers of God are going to be put to death. But prior to the enforcing of that decree, Jesus comes. Jesus comes to the rescue of his people. He comes to deliver them and to take them home. Now, we find a parallel of this in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3. You have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on the plain of Dura. King Nebuchadnezzar, that is the civil authority, created this big golden image, and he commanded everybody to bow down and worship. So here you find a civil authority, the government, enforcing a certain type of worship. Something interesting to note is this image was made of gold, and it was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. We'll come back to the number here in just a minute. And there was the music that sounded. And the decree was given, when you hear the sound of the music, everybody needs to bow down and worship this golden image. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down and worship the image. Why? Because if they did so, they would have violated the second commandment in the Ten Commandments. They didn't want to do that. At the end of time, there is another decree that is made, but in order to obey the decree of the land, it will call for a violation of one of God's Ten Commandments, one of the first four of God's Ten Commandments. So they come before the king, and this is what they say. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter." In other words, we haven't had to think about what we're going to say. We know what we're going to say. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up." In other words, they say, "We believe our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, our minds are made up. We're not going to worship that golden image." They love not their lives unto death. And Jesus protected them and took care of them, and he'll do the same for his people at the end of time. In the book Great Controversy, page 445, we have this statement. "When the leading churches in the United States, uniting upon such points of doctrine as are held by them in common, shall influence the state to enforce their decrees and sustain their institutions, then Protestant America will have formed an image of the Roman hierarchy, and the infliction of civil penalties upon the deserters will inevitably result." Whenever you have a state enforcing the teachings and doctrines of a particular church, persecution always follows. That's been true throughout history. Whenever a state, a government, enforces religion, persecution is the result. "Those who have victory over his image and over the mark and over the number of his name." The number of the beast is 666, according to Revelation 13:8. Notice three sixes. We'll talk about that in a minute. The image that the king Nebuchadnezzar made was 60 cubits high by 6 cubits wide. The Babylonians attach great significance to the number 6. And it's because of their great interest in the number 6 that we have 60 seconds in a minute and 60 minutes in an hour. Something else interesting about the number 6, why the Babylonians liked it so much, is because, for example, 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5, all the way up to the number 36 in order, equals 666. So 3, 6, you add up all the numbers up to 36, 666. If you add the squares of the prime numbers up to the number 9, you end up with 666. And the list goes on and on and on with reference to interesting facts and characteristics about 666, the number 6. And so the Babylonians saw this, and they really liked the number 6, and they elevated it to a sacred number. Now, in the Bible, what number does God claim is his? The number 7. Whereas the number 6 in Scripture represents whose number? Man's number. Why does the number 6 represent man's number in prophecy? What day of the week was man created? On the 6th day of the week. And of course, 6 is one shy of 7, 7 being complete and perfect. And 6 is one less. So here we see the number of the beast is 666. If you like, it's man's attempt to usurp the position of God. It is a counterfeit trinity. And we see this in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, where John writes, "And I saw three unclean spirits coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." There we have a counterfeit trinity. And what do they do? Verse 14, "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles." So it's miraculous power here, "which go out to the kings of the earth, to the whole world, to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty." So a counterfeit Godhead, counterfeit Trinity is established using man's power and the power of Satan. So the redeemed have gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his number, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Preceding a description of the 7 last plagues, the prophet is given a view of the triumph of the redeemed over all of the enemies. They will be protected during the outpouring of the plagues. Verse 3, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and they sing the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of saints.'" Now, the song of Moses celebrated Israel's deliverance at the Red Sea. The redeemed will have a similar experience of deliverance. Now, the song of Moses is sung by those who are alive when Jesus comes the second time. They are translated to heaven without seeing death. They sing the song of Moses. Well, what was the experience of Israel and Moses? Well, remember, God had delivered them up out of Egypt. They were on their way to the promised land. They came to the Red Sea. There was a mountain to the left, mountain to the right, and the sea in front of them, and who came up behind them? Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt. They couldn't go forward. They couldn't turn left or right. It seemed that their escape was impossible. And they cried out to God for deliverance. And at the last moment, God opens up the Red Sea, and the children of Israel march through on dry land. And Pharaoh and his armies, they are so dead set on getting the Israelites that they pursue them down into the midst of the sea. And as they go down after the Israelites, the sea closes in on them and they all drown. So it will be for those living upon the earth just prior to the coming of Jesus. There is a death decree that is actually passed. And the righteous have nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. The enemy is coming against them. All they can do is cry out to God for deliverance. And at the very last moment, instead of opening up the Red Sea, God opens up the sky. And Jesus descends to redeem his people and to take them home. And just like the Egyptians were destroyed when God delivered the Israelites, so the wicked are destroyed with the brightness of Christ's coming. Amen. Jesus comes to take his people home so they can forever be with him. Revelation, or rather Exodus chapter 15, after this deliverance through the Red Sea, this is what they did. "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea.'" They sang their praise for God's deliverance. Revelation 19:11 describes Jesus coming on a white horse to rescue his people. "And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Jesus is coming to defend his people. He's coming to make war with those who would kill his children. It says, "And they sing the song of the Lamb." So they sing the song of Moses, they sing the song of the Lamb. The deliverance of the redeemed is through Christ, and it reflects their full dependence upon him. They trust fully in Jesus. The song of the Lamb can best be described in Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus prayed, and he went a little further from the disciples, fell on his face and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The redeemed will have that same experience. Not my will be done, but your will be done. Full and complete dependence upon God, and God does not let them down. Jesus comes to their rescue. He will save. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. There are many allusions to Old Testament phraseology in the song. The marvelous works of God are extolled in Psalm 101, 1-3. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. They say, just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Now, the phrase King of saints can also be translated as King of nations. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 7, the Lord is called the King of the nations, and it is declared that there is no one else like him. So they sing praises and say, you are the King of nations. You are the Lord of lords, the King of the saints, the King of the nations. Verse 5, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifest. God's judgments are manifest in the outpouring of the seven last plagues. The message of the first angel, Revelation 14:7, is fear God and give glory to him. The saints have heeded this appeal and now stand before God. Angels in the presence of God constantly acknowledge his holiness. Now just stop and think about this. Here is the creator of heaven and earth, the one who made all things. Think of the power that resides in God. I just think for a minute, try and illustrate this. How much power is present in our sun? Just that electrical energy, that power, the amount of heat and the amount of light that comes from the sun. It has been estimated, now this is hard to kind of understand, but it has been estimated that the amount of power produced by the sun, and the way they calculate this is the surface area of the earth facing the sun and the distance the earth is from the sun and the amount of heat and energy that is coming against the surface of the earth, and they figure out the distance and the size of the sun and everything. And based upon all of these calculations, the amount of energy that the sun produces in 1 second is sufficient to power everything electric on earth for 10,000 years. That's a lot of power, isn't it? Now, of course, we don't get all of that in 1 second, otherwise we'd be no more, but the sun's shining in all kinds of directions. And the amount of energy that's coming from the sun, it's more than we can imagine. Now, where did all that energy come from? It didn't make itself. It came from the Creator. And that's just one sun. Think of all of the stars and the suns in the universe. This is the God that we serve. Extremely powerful, glorious, high and lifted up, holy. And yet he invites us to enter into his presence because he loves us, because he is our Father. And there in the very presence of God are these tall angels, glorious angels. They have 6 wings. And they're always in the presence of God. The Bible calls them seraphims, covering cherubs. They're always in the presence of God. And whenever God does something, they always give the same response. Here it is. Find in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. Above stood the seraphim, each having 6 wings, and with 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. So here are these big angels in the presence of God. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And so the one angel says, holy, holy, holy. And then God does something. And the other angel says, holy, holy, holy. And then the other one responds and says, holy, holy, holy. And that's all these angels do. That's their job. And they are delighted to be in the presence of God, constantly proclaiming his holiness. That's how high he is. That's how glorious he is. That's how powerful he is. And this is the kind of God that loves you and me, that invites us to enter into his presence, the God that gave his Son so that we can live. The redeemed stand in the very presence of this glorious God one day. God's judgments against the beast, his image, and his worshipers are made manifest in the seven last plagues. But it won't be until the end of the millennium that all the nations will finally acknowledge God's supremacy. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, we read, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So at the end of the 1,000 years, the new Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven. Jesus sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. The mountain opens up, forms a great valley, and the New Jerusalem comes to rest. Then all the wicked are resurrected for what Revelation 20 calls the Great White Throne Judgment. And at the end of that judgment, the Bible tells us, every knee will bow. As it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. Even Satan himself, at the end of that judgment, will finally say, you know what? God is right. I am wrong. But it's not a confession as a result of sensing his guilt. It's just a confession based upon the evidence. Kind of like Judas. After Judas betrayed Christ, he took the money and he threw it back there at the temple to the Pharisees and said, I betrayed innocent blood. It wasn't repentance, it was just acknowledgement. And so at the end of this final judgment, even the wicked acknowledge. Satan himself acknowledges that God is fair and just. It doesn't change their hearts, though, because after that acknowledgement is made, Satan goes out and he gathers the wicked and they try and take the golden city. But before they're able to do that, God comes to the deliverance. Fire comes and devours the wicked. Verse 5. After these things are looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. The phrase tabernacle of the testimony applies to the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept containing the Ten Commandments. Read about that in the Old Testament wilderness tabernacle. The wilderness tabernacle was a type of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. At the conclusion of Christ's high priestly ministry and the pre-Advent judgment, the seven last plagues will be poured out. Hebrews chapter 4, speaking of the high priestly ministry of Jesus, seeing then that we are such a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold our confession. In other words, Jesus is our high priest. He's ministering on our behalf. We have an advocate with the Father. But finally, Jesus will finish that work of intercession. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each man may receive the things that has been done in the body according to that which was done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. So there is this judgment that takes place. Jesus is our advocate in the judgment. And if we're trusting in him, when our name comes up, Jesus steps forward and says, Father, they're with me. They're in me. They trust in me. The Father says, that's enough. I accept them because of Jesus. So we have nothing to fear for the judgment. Verse 6. And out of the temple came seven angels having seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. In certain respects, the seven last plagues are similar to the ten plagues upon Egypt. Both testify to the superior authority and power of God, the decisive defeat of his enemies, and the deliverance of his faithful people. Revelation 19:15 describes Jesus as coming to deliver his people, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he should strike the nations, and he himself shall rule them with a rod of iron. He himself shall tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. People have asked, well, what about this rod of iron? What does that mean? Well, you can read over here in Psalm 2, verse 9. This is a messianic psalm. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. What does that mean? Well, in Psalm 23, Jesus is described as the good shepherd. And David writes, thy rod and thy staff do what? They comfort me. You see, the shepherd not only had a staff, that's the part that has the crook on the top, to guide the sheep, but he also had a rod. And the rod was there to protect the sheep. If a wolf came to steal a lamb, the shepherd would grab his rod and he'd go out after the wolf. He'd protect his sheep. At the end of time, the wicked gather against God's people like wolves coming up against the sheep of Christ. And Jesus has waited and waited and waited, but he can't wait any longer. And Jesus arises, removes his priestly robe, puts on his kingly robe, and comes. He comes with the armies of heaven. He's coming to the deliverance of his faithful people. Don't mess with God's people. They're the apple of his eye. It's the bride of Christ. And what people do to the bride of Christ, Jesus takes very personal. Jesus is coming, coming to deliver his own. He's coming as the good shepherd to gather up his sheep and to strike down their enemy. Amen. Jesus comes to deliver us, to finally take us home. Verse 6, last part. They clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. White garment are typical attire of angels, and they represent purity and majesty. Verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The 10 plagues on Egypt were painfully literal and demonstrated the foolishness of their religion. The 7 last plagues will also be literal and will demonstrate the foolishness of the apostate religious system. And verse 8, our final verse, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were complete. Now the phrase, no one was able to enter the temple, reveals that probationary time will be over when the plagues are being poured out. The high priestly ministry of Jesus will be finished, and the destiny of all will be eternally set. At the end of Christ's high priestly ministry, he finally stands and he declares the following. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly. So this declaration happens before Jesus comes. So when Christ finishes his high priestly ministry, he makes this declaration, probation closes, and the 7 last plagues begin to be poured out. By the way, the 7th plague is the second coming of Jesus. So after probation closes and the plagues are being poured out, Jesus now removes his priestly robe, puts on his kingly robe, gathers the angels, gets ready, and he comes to deliver his people. And he comes the second time. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his works. You see, Jesus is speaking to us words of encouragement. Jesus is reminding us of his great love. Jesus is telling us that, yes, there is going to be a time of trouble that'll come upon this earth, but I will take care of you when that time comes. I will protect you. I will defend you. I will fight with those who fight against you. You're precious in my sight. I gave my son for you. I will not abandon you. So even though the world might be falling apart around us, and the enemy is coming up against us, Jesus is reminding us, don't give up, don't let go, hold on. Just a little longer, and I'll come and take you home. The story is told of a farmer who was away from his farm, and when he came back, somebody had set his chicken coop on fire. And by the time he arrived, all of his chickens were just smoldering masses of feathers. It all burnt. The farmer was discouraged. And he walked through the coop, all burnt down, piles of chicken feathers everywhere, looking to see if perhaps one had survived, and there was nothing. And just as he was about to turn and walk away, he noticed there to the side his favorite hen. And she had just had little chicks. But there she was, just on the ground, dead. Feathers burnt. So, well, it's too bad. But then he saw a movement, one of her wings. And he went over and with a stick, he lifted up her wing. And what do you know? There were two of her little chicks, alive and well, under the mother's wing. The mother had protected her babies. Even against the flames, she protected her babies. Jesus looked at Jerusalem and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Thou that killeth the prophets and them that are sent unto thee, how I have longed to gather you together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you would not. Jesus looks at each one of us and says, I want to gather you under my wings. I will take care of you. I will protect you. I'll watch out for you. I will fight your battles for you. Just stay close to me. Friends, we have nothing to fear for the future except that we forget how God has led us in the past. We have a kind, compassionate Savior, and he's promised to be with us right till the very end. Our closing hymn tells us about this kind, compassionate Savior. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. It's hymn number 462, and I invite you to stand as we sing together 462.